If you turn in the book of Colossians for our reading this morning, our text. We'll be reading chapter 4, verses 10 through 14. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. And Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So we're currently studying the conclusion of Paul's epistle to the Colossians given in verses 7 through 18. And here Paul sends greetings from various people associated with the Colossian congregation, and he gives final instructions. It's outlined as follows. Verses 7 through 9, the bearers of the letters, that is, the messengers who will carry the letter to the Colossians, namely Tychicus and Onesimus. In verses 10 through 14, salutations or greetings from the brethren, a series of greetings from a number of Paul's associates who were acquainted with the Colossian church. And then verses 15 and 18, final instructions. Paul's own greeting and brief instruction. We're currently studying, then, salutations from the brethren. The great Apostle Paul was not alone in his labors. Surrounding him were many faithful co-laborers. In verses 10 through 14, Paul conveys greetings from six of his close companions, his co-laborers in the work of the gospel. These men were in some way acquainted with the brethren in Colossae. They were all with Paul in Rome during his first imprisonment when he wrote this letter to Colossae. Now, Paul divides these six men into two groups, Jews and Gentiles. The first group, verses 10 through 11, Aristarchus, Marcus, and Justus were Jewish. And Paul identifies them as his only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who were of the circumcision. The next three names mentioned in 12 through 14 are Epaphras, Luke, and Demas, who are not included in what Paul calls of the circumcision, and thus they were Gentile companions. We have finished biological sketches on the Jewish companions, Aristarchus, Marcus and Justus, and in the Gentile group, we have finished sketches on Epaphras and Luke. So today we move on to the last Gentile companion who sends greetings, mentioned in verse 14, that is Demas. And Paul mentions him in verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Who was Demas? Well, since Demas is listed with the Gentile grouping in verses 12 through 14, we know that he was a Gentile. And from 2 Timothy 4:10, it appears that he was a native of Thessalonica. Demas appears with the Apostle Paul only in the latter part of his ministry. He first appears in the Bible when Paul was at Rome and during Paul's first imprisonment. So we know that Demas was a fellow laborer with Paul. Now, Demas only occurs three times in the New Testament, twice during Paul's first imprisonment, and once during his second imprisonment. Well, during two of Paul's prison epistles, which he wrote in his first imprisonment, that is Colossae, our present book that we're dealing with, and Philemon. He appears there and is mentioned. He's mentioned in a list of men who send greetings in both letters. In the Colossian text, Demas appears in a list of six men who send their greetings to the Colossian church. In Philemon, Demas appears in a list of five men who send their greeting to Philemon. And Philemon was a resident of Colossae and was a prominent member in the Colossian church and was the slave owner of Onesimus. And evidently, Demas had previously visited Colossae and the Lycus Valley, for he sends his greetings to them, and they know him, and he was acquainted with them. In Philemon 23 and 24, we read, "There salute the Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers." So in the greetings to Philemon, Demas is included in the list, and he's included in the statement as a fellow laborer of Paul. This Greek word for fellow laborer, soon ergos, to work together, a co-worker, a companion in labor. The word implies then two people working close together as partners, sharing the work and responsibility. The word also suggests an equality in the labor, where one is not set above the other. Demas was a co-laborer with Paul, sharing the same vision of evangelizing the world and expanding the kingdom of God to the uttermost parts of the world. Demas was a close confidant of Paul in the missionary work of spreading the gospel throughout the world. He was a trusted confidant of Paul. He was a man of high reputation for his Christian testimony, for his gift of preaching. Demas was a companion of Paul. There was no area in his life, in his outward life, that would indicate that he would apostatize from the faith. He labored diligently with Paul. He traveled with Paul. He traveled on missionary, was sent by Paul. Nothing outward. Paul trusted him. He was his close companion. Nothing further is said about Demas, or nothing is known further about Demas until about 3 years later. Paul now is in prison for the second time. However, he knows this time he will not be released. He did not expect to be acquitted of his charges, as he was released in the first imprisonment. Nero was the Roman emperor at this time, and his infamous persecution and brutal slaughter of Christians is well documented in the annals of history. Paul's martyrdom was imminent. Paul will write in his last epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:4, he writes, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." His execution was pending. During this imprisonment, Paul writes to Timothy, who was in Ephesus, and he requests him to quickly come to him in Rome. And he explains the reason for this request. Turn to 2 Timothy 4:10. It is the final mention of Demas. It is tragic and it's chilling. This is why he wants Timothy to come to him. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. In the hour of Paul's greatest need, Demas abandoned him. Paul was not under house arrest, as he was in his first imprisonment. And he was most likely confined in that dark dungeon known as the Mamertine prison. And there he yearned for companionship in his final days. Demas had terribly let Paul down. One of Paul's closest companions in the work of the gospel left him in this hour of need. A terrible, terrible commentary on a man who was in Paul's inner circle, one of Paul's closest friends. This is a startling statement. Demas has forsaken me. It's stated in the aorist tense as a matter of historical fact. This verb translated forsaken, eng katalipo, it means to abandon, to desert, to leave in the lurch, to leave an associate abruptly, without assistance or support in a very difficult situation. These are very distressing words. Demas has forsaken me. And it indicates that Demas had been with Paul in Rome during this imprisonment. And then he abruptly left him. It broke his heart. Luke was with him. Only Luke is with me, he says, when he writes Timothy. Everybody else had abandoned Paul. And so Paul's requesting Timothy to come. And he says, pick up Mark while you're coming on the way. He wanted to see him in his last days. But I want you to know that to be a close companion of Paul was not only to enter into his suffering, it was an extremely dangerous occupation. Nero, having falsely blamed the Christians for the burning of Rome, unleashed his fury on Christians, persecuting them and murdering them with unspeakable brutality. This is the setting in Rome during Paul's second imprisonment. For Demas to remain in Rome with Paul was to put his life at risk. And concerned for his own safety and lacking the moral courage and fortitude to face the dangers with Paul, Demas decided to leave Paul. It was a cowardly act. He decided to escape the consequences of standing with Paul in such dangerous circumstances. His desire for security in this present world had blinded him from the future kingdom of God, from the eternal prospect of heaven. He broke his ties with Paul and he went to Thessalonica where he was safe. The story of Demas closes with this dark blot on his name. It's a tragic commentary on his weakness and his failure. Oh, how one act of failure can mark us and follow us for the rest of our life and beyond. Demas has forsaken me. When you think of the name Demas, what do you think? A deserter. When you think of Judas, what do you think? A traitor. One act marks the name. Demas has forsaken me. We all know the parable of the sower and the four types of soil that the seed of the gospel falls upon. The first soil is that which is by the wayside, that is, on the road, on the pathway or trail. When the seed is sown on this soil, it quickly is devoured by the fowls of the air. This is one who hears the word of the kingdom and doesn't understand it. And the evil one quickly snatches the word that was sown in the heart. But this doesn't describe Demas. The second soil is described as stony places, where the seeds have not much earth, and forthwith they spring up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Christ explains this soil as the one that hears the word of God and anon or immediately receives it with joy, yet he hath not root, but dureth for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. For when tribulation and persecution arises, when things get tough, when you have to make a stand for your faith, when you won't bow down to this world or the leaders of this world that would have you sin against God, when you're ridiculed by your friends, when you're persecuted at work for your faith, when things get tough, by and by, he is offended. Things were too tough for Demas. This describes Demas. For when the danger of the Neronian persecution hung over his head, he fled. The third soil is thorny ground, where the thorn sprung up and choked the seed that was sown. And Christ interprets this soil as he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and become unfruitful. You can't let go of the world. It's got your heart. It's got everything about you. It owns you. And it chokes out the word of God. It chokes out the seed that was implanted in your heart. This too describes Demas. The fourth soil is the good ground that bears much fruit. And this is the ground of the true Christian. He that receiveth seed unto the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also bears fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Everyone who hears the gospel will fall into one of these three categories, or four categories. And we all fall into one of these four categories. And I ask you, which one is yours? There are many who fall away and fall back into the world through weakness. Demas hadn't counted the cost. He was not prepared for the circumstances that he would encounter in Rome, in the moral courage it would take to stand by Paul. It was in the context of a brutal emperor. And having set his hand to the plow, he looked back. He looked back. Like Lot's wife, who looked back and was turned into a pillar of stone. Salt. Now in 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul is quick to inform us the reason why Demas forsook him. And this is chilling. Having loved this present world. To forsake Paul was to forsake the cause of Christ. The reason why Demas deserted Paul was because he loved this present world. Preferring the temporal interests in this world to the perils of the Christian ministry, he went back to Thessalonica and walked no more with Paul. Now, the term here for world is not the normal cosmos. It has to do with time. This present time versus eternity. And he chose this present time, having loved this present world. To love the world was to separate from God. And to separate from God was to abandon his cause. Demas loved this present world. But I want you to note that the allurement of this world is the greatest temptation and the greatest test of every Christian. Now, the Apostle John warns us not to love the world. Please turn to 1 John 2 and verse 15. John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Well, this warning comes from John in the form of a commandment. Love not the world. It's a present imperative. It's a commandment to be continually practiced, continually on our mind. We must continue not loving the world because we're faced with the world every day. And the allurements of the world assault us every day. And this is a clear and a very straightforward commandment. Don't love the world. And John gives us two arguments in these texts why we must not love the world. The first argument is because the love of God and the love of this world is incompatible. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And this is a third-class conditional statement in the Greek. If you love the world, it necessarily follows that the love of the Father is not possessed by you. If one is engrossed in the pursuits of this world, it is evidence that such one has not the love of the Father. The love of the Father does not dwell in him as the ruling principle of life. Love for the world and love for God cannot coexist. The two are mutually exclusive and diametrically opposed to each other. Christ says, no man can serve two masters, for either will he hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. The Christian will love one and hate the other, but he cannot love both at the same time. Demas found that out, and he had to leave Paul and desert Paul. One will push out the other. It is inevitable. Now, what exactly is the world? World, here used by John, is cosmos. And it occurs six times in these three verses. And it's important for us to understand its meaning. The Bible uses this word cosmos in a variety of ways. It has a very broad semantic range. Originally, the word meant an ordered arrangement. It's sometimes used in reference to the ordered universe. It's sometimes used in reference to any ordered arrangement, such as mountains and rivers and trees. And in time, it came to denote the world of men, the mass of people that inhabit the earth, the human race collectively. Further, the term world is also used sometimes to distinguish Gentiles as opposed to the Jews. However, the most common usage of the world is ethical. In John's Gospel, his epistles, he typically uses this term cosmos to refer to fallen humanity, a humanity that is hostile to God. It refers to the world of men as rebelling against God. John also or often uses this term world to refer to a kingdom of darkness and the people that are under its dominion. The world is under the dominion of Satan. In John's Gospel, he refers to Satan as the prince of this world. In his first epistle, we read that the whole world lieth in the wicked one. It's under control of the evil one. And as the ruler of this world, Satan controls the principalities, the powers, the politics, the philosophies, the education, the entertainment, you name it. Under his power, under his authority, it's an evil system organized under the power and dominion of the devil. And thus, the world is an inclusive term for all those things that are in, and those people that are in, the kingdom of darkness. Man, in this world system, seeks to live independently of God. He lives only for himself, for the things of this world, the pleasures of this world. To love the world is to seek the praise of men, to seek the applause of man, to adopt its values, to crave its pleasures and follow its philosophies. Man lives for pleasure, profit, position, and power. This is the world. It is a self-seeking, self-indulgent worldliness that is estranged from God. And each one of us was born into such a world and enjoyed living in such a world until God arrested us. It is God that called us out of this world system out of a fallen and sinful world. It is God who's delivered us from this world, and we are not to turn back. To turn back as a dog that returns to his own vomit, or a sow that is washed after being washed is wallowing back in the mud. And John selects for us three things that characterize or define the love of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These three have been called the Trinity of Evil. They are representative and comprehensive of all that is in the world. The lust of the flesh. Lust, here in the originals, epithumia. And it means desire, craving, or longing. And it expresses the desire of our fallen and sinful nature. In a general sense, it simply means godless desire. A collective term for all our sinful desires and covetousness. It denotes self-indulgence and self-gratitude, which is the philosophy of the age today. What makes me feel good. And included in this terms are all the addictions, sexual sins, gluttony, drunkenness, and drug use. And then the lust of the eyes. The same Greek word here is used for lust, epithumia. This phrase indicates outward temptation. It's through the eyes that sin so often arises. The eyes are the gate unto the soul. When man is enticed by lust, his eyes serve as instruments that cause him to sin. Lust and looking go together. We see it, we want it, we must have it. It's covetousness, it's a form of idolatry. And then the third one is the pride of life. The Greek word for pride here is alazonia, and it means boasting, the boasting of a bragger. Thus the phrase, the pride of life, is boasting in what one has and what one does, whether it's wealth, accomplishments, positions, possessions. It is to glory in yourself and is nothing less than egotism. It is to be conceited, self-centered, self-absorbed. It's a self-glorification. It's a zealous desire to be better than others. I'm better than you, and I want everybody else to know it. Such is the pride of life. And I won't mention his name, but there was one running for president who was filled with the pride of life. And all he can do is think of himself. Now, the second argument that John gives us for why we are commanded not to love the world is because the world is transient. It's temporary and fleeting. It has no lasting value. John says, and the world passes away, and the lust thereof. And indeed, this age is doomed. And those consumed with the world and the worldly lusts will pass away. They'll pass away with it. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. This world passes away. Parago. In the present tense, perhaps an alternate rendered would be, this world is passing away. An analogy would be, you're in a car going down the freeway,
And you're looking out the window and everything is passing by you. This world is passing away. It's passing by. It is temporal. Life is brief. Life is short. And the world is passing by us. The Christian must see the transient nature of this world. We must live in the reality that we are only visitors here, pilgrims, and sojourners in a foreign land. We must live in the reality of eternity, for our home is not here on earth. Our home is in heaven. We look for a city whose builder and maker is God. And our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our true home is. The world is not only transient, it's headed for destruction. It will at last pass away completely. It will completely disintegrate. It is doomed. And the world and all those consumed with worldly lusts and desires will pass away with it. How foolish it is to put our hopes in this world. The best the world has to offer, its pleasures, are only temporary. The world is a fraud, and all it has to offer, its pleasure, its profit, its power, and its positions, has no lasting value. Wealth, riches, worldly knowledge, social status, all the pleasure, all these things are passing away and they will vanish. And how foolish it is to put our hope in this world. Your youth, your beauty, your physical appearance is passing away. And when you get to be 60 years old, you really know it. You understand it quite clearly, do you not? How foolish it is to be preoccupied and obsessed with things that are perishing. This world, which is presently under the curse of God and the prince of the power of the air, will be no more. It's heading for final judgment. And you're only on this life 70, 80, maybe 90 years. A drop in a bucket when compared to eternity. A grain of sand upon an entire beach. A mere few decades. And you put all your hope and trust in this world, in the pleasures of this world. You work for riches. You work for possessions to have more than the man next to you. It will all burn in the end. Only one kind of person will remain. The one who does the will of God. The one who continues to do the will of God shall abide forever. That is, this is a description of the regenerate Christian being created anew to do the will of God. One of the clearest evidences that we are born again. And 1 John is a book of tests of your Christian faith to see if your faith is genuine. And one of the clearest evidences that we are born again, born from above, and regenerate, is a decisive break with this world. Those that live for this world show that they have never really understood the gospel and what it is to be delivered from sin. God will test you on your attachment to the world. God will test you on how much you love the world and whether you love Him more than the world. It's a test for all Christians. The problem today in contemporary Christianity,
that there's so much of the world that's been adopted into the church, one can't distinguish between what is spiritual and what is worldly.
Let me just close with this. For a period of time, Demas was an exemplary Christian. You see how far a person may go in the profession of Christianity. How richly he may seem to possess the glorious truths of the gospel and all of its privileges. How highly honored he may be among believers. And yet forsake the faith and apostatize. Let this be a lesson to us. Trust not in a mere profession of faith, nor in mere outward services to the cause of Christ. No matter how zealous one may be, for Demas was a fellow laborer with Paul. He was in the closest circle of his intimate Christian friends. He labored in the gospel ministry. He was a preacher of the Word of God. Outwardly, an honorable man among all believers. And yet, he was a castaway. Paul writes, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." And earlier, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "If you be risen with Christ, in virtue of our union with Christ, seek those things that were above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, and not on things of the earth." A terrible warning to mere professing Christianity. A terrible warning to us. For you may be a Christian, an outstanding Christian, faithful to your local assembly 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, and ultimately apostatize, never really, truly being a child of God and converted by the Spirit of God. Serious stuff. Don't take it for granted. Don't take your faith for granted. And don't think you'll be able to stand. For you never know how God will test you. And He will test you. Our Father, glorify Yourself through Your Word.